One of the most interesting church buildings I have ever visited is the St. Gregory Nyssa Episcopal Church in San Francisco. High on the walls above the communion table is a mural depicting various saints from many ages and many traditions. They include all sorts of potentially controversial unofficial saints, including William Shakespeare, Mahatma Gandhi, and even Lady Godiva, clad only in her long flowing hair. But the thing that really grabs your attention is that they are not separate icons, but an integrated mural showing them each with a hand on the shoulder of the next and all dancing in step with one another, encircling the room. At one point in the Sunday liturgy, the congregation joins in the same dance. Today's saints and yesteryear's saints all in step with one another as they gather around the table of the Lord at the centre of the room. I want to reflect tonight on a couple of the questions raised by such a bold proclamation of the communion of the saints. I do so as a Baptist, which is a somewhat unusual perspective to discuss the communion of saints from, given our reputation for suspicion of anything to do with Mary and the saints. But there's a temptation in ecumenical gatherings to downplay our differences. But it's my belief that we are much richer when we have the courage of our convictions and offer to one another our distinctive gifts with both generosity and humility. That's why we don't use a bland hybrid liturgy for our ecumenical services in this neighbourhood, but share the riches of our usual styles with one another. The most obvious thing for a Baptist to say on this topic is that we have a more egalitarian approach to the saints than some branches of the church. Like the eclectic approach seen at St. Gregory Nyssa's, we have no desire for an official system of canonising saints, and we don't observe a distinction between All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day. We collapse them into one another and proclaim in the words of tonight's psalm that the Lord takes pleasure in all his people, adorning the humble with victory, and that this is glory for all his faithful ones. So the saints include those in the pews beside you tonight, as well as those remembered in the icons and windows that surround us. This is underpinned by a typically Baptist emphasis on the idea of covenant. We believe that the church is not constituted by an episcopal outreach into a local parish, nor by the voluntary association of like-minded individuals, but by a covenant initiated by God. The covenant is enacted most explicitly as God and humanity become one in the living and dying body of Jesus. And we are all gathered into that body. We don't become saints by being more extraordinary or more holy than others. We become saints by being gathered and baptized into the life and death of Jesus at the covenant invitation of God. As we heard from the letter to the Ephesians, in him you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. Together we are described as his church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What marks us out as saints, then, is what is special and unique about Jesus, shared with his whole body, not anything special that we accomplish as individuals. This does not mean that grand and courageous acts of faith are irrelevant, but the spectacularly godly quality of some lives arises as a grateful response to first being made a saint by the covenant of God. Many of the saints whose stories loom largest and inspire us the most would perhaps have been no more remarkable than you or me if they had lived in the contexts we live in. It's hard to resist an illustration from the local feast of All Horses. The reason that Michelle Payne is one of Australia's most beloved jockeys is not because she has achieved more than any others. It is because the stars lined up at the right moment for her, giving her the opportunity to shine publicly in a particularly bright and inspiring way. If Prince of Penzance had run fourth, Michelle Payne would still be the same impressive and inspiring person that she is, but we'd probably have never noticed. So too with many of our most beloved saints. Often it is the unique challenges of a particular time and place that call forth the most extraordinary expressions of covenant faithfulness in those who God has already claimed as saints. That said, though, our readings tonight included the Beatitudes and Jesus' call to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. Not because those things are the preserve of a special few, but because they are the basic content of the covenant call to all of us. And when a rising tide of nationalism demands that we should label desperate asylum seekers as national enemies and persecute them mercilessly, that covenant call may yet prove daunting and costly to any of us. There is another stumbling block that makes many Baptists uncomfortable talking about any ongoing relationship with the saints of the past, and I suspect that it doesn't only come up for Baptists. Many of us hold on to the comforting image of death being nothing more than a horizon over which people pass to an immediate continuation of a disembodied life elsewhere. Now, tonight's readings didn't address this, but the more strongly attested view in the New Testament is that we die, body and soul, and stay dead until the day of resurrection when all will be raised. How is it then that both the Bible and the church can assert that and still continue to speak of an ongoing communion of saints? This question has real life practical implications as we face our own deaths or walk compassionately with those who are grieving the death of loved ones. Many of us have had experiences in which it seemed that a loved one has reached out to us from beyond the grave. Like those images of Harry Potter being surrounded by a cloud of past relatives cheering him on as he faced down Voldemort, we have felt the presence of lost loved ones in moments of crisis and need. Do these experiences not point to an ongoing life in which they can both continue to pray for us and sometimes even reach out to us like guardian angels? Or does that make the communion of saints sound like an occultist summoning up the spirits of the dead? In order to find a satisfactory answer to this puzzle, I think we need to focus on this image of being in Christ or in God. The popular image talks of going off to live with God after death, but the Bible talks more about us being gathered into God. How does that make a difference? Well, what would you mean if you spoke of a loved one living on in you? You'd be talking about the power of living memories, wouldn't you? You'd be describing how the memories of someone special can seem so tangible that it seems natural to talk of an ongoing relationship that guides and inspires your own living. Now, when Jesus calls us to remember him at this table, that remembrance is something much deeper and much more powerful than merely calling to mind a fading memory. The remembering that God does and that God calls us to participate in doesn't just recall the dead, it holds their lives in trust. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So if we can speak of someone living on in us, imagine how much bigger and more powerful and more alive that is when someone lives on in the memory of God. Over time, our memories fade, some of them rather quickly. But those who are held in the living memory of God are held firmly forever. Their love for us is remembered too, and their prayers for us, so that living in the memory of God, they go on loving us and praying for us. They are neither mere memories nor anything like ghosts. Their lives are held securely in trust, living on in the life-giving memory of God, as they and we await the day of resurrection. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too complicated and theoretical. I believe that it gives real substance to this idea of the communion of saints, which otherwise might seem like little more than an obscure line in the home straight of the creed. I hope its implications are apparent for how we face our own deaths and for how we attend to the pastoral needs of those who are coming to terms with the loss of loved ones. It gives real substance to our entrusting of the dying to the loving care of God. Perhaps I might conclude with another implication that I think needs to be especially heard by my Baptist brothers and sisters. One of the strengths and the weaknesses of the Baptist tradition is our emphasis on the local dimension of the church. The environmental movement often reminds us that we need to act locally but think globally. But Baptists are often in danger of doing both locally. And we lose much of our effectiveness when we lose sight of the broader scope and the mission of God. In a tradition that values the gathering of the whole congregation as a place where God's leading is discerned and responded to, it's sometimes joked that tradition is that which saves us from the dictatorship of those who have the privilege of still being alive to vote. When Christians grasp the reality of the communion of saints, we begin to grasp the breadth and diversity of the church gathered into Christ, not only across the globe, but across the centuries. As we allow the saints who have gone before us to be held in our memories, as well as in God's, and we allow their voices to be remembered and heard as we seek to discern what God is calling us to now, we will not only be greatly enriched, but we will be far more effective ambassadors for Christ. And with the eyes of our hearts enlightened, we will know what is the hope to which he has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? Amen.